good singing. You may be seated. Your Bibles this evening and turn with me to Malachi. Again, find the book of Matthew at the beginning of the New Testament and just go back a couple pages. We will read the first five verses tonight. We'll cover all of chapter 1. The Bible says, the verse we read last week, we'll pick up with and then go on past it. The Bible says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Father, help us tonight as we read a passage of Scripture and look into a chapter that was written long ago. But Bible truth is timeless. And so we will draw principles from the very real passage given to a real people about their very real lives. Help us tonight, Lord, to see ourselves and the things that we struggle with that are very similar to what they did. Bless all that we say and do, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we opened Malachi by studying the burden of the word of the Lord. We noted that that burden was the calamity that opens the messenger, Malachi's, prophecy. There is some future telling in this book, but there is much more forthtelling from this prophet. And that's what a prophet's task was. He was to tell the truth. Sometimes it was a future truth, and sometimes it was just telling forth the truth that God wanted his people to know. We noted last week that Persia is in decay at the time of Malachi's writing. The Greeks are forming an empire that would ultimately then give rise to the Roman Empire. And all of this will transpire during the intertestamental transition from the law of Moses to the person and law of Jesus Christ. The calamity or burden for Israel was seen last week in their history, in divine healing, their heresy, and a simple honesty. God is burdened over who you are, what you are doing, and what your life produces as being one of His children. But what we find in this letter or this prophet's writing is that Israel did not care. And that's a problem. There are a lot of times in the Christian world today where God gives clear indication as to what He wants us as those who name the name of Christ to do, and we take on the spirit of Israel here, and we just don't listen to Him. So we come to this study of this prophecy, and we begin this evening with corruption. Where did their corruption start? Well, in verses 1 through 5, we find that it began by their forgetting God's love. How often do we forget and act against God and His love? The words of Jesus are probably some of my favorite, written in John 15, verses 9 and following. There, the Bible says, as the Father hath loved me, Jesus is speaking, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Speaking in that upper room directly to His apostles. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Jesus' words here are actually what Israel was not doing. The Jews who were restored were not doing in Malachi's day. They were forgetting that God had initiated love for them. He had chosen Abraham and his seed. He had chosen Jacob. So forgetting God's love was and is not exclusive to the restored Jews that we're reading of here. A simple survey of the Old Testament would give you a full list of true followers of God who in both attitudes and actions forgot the love of God at some point. We are reading through in devotions right now in 2 Samuel in our home. And every morning around 7:30, we begin reading another chapter. We had to skip 2 Samuel 13 because there's some little ears in there that aren't ready for the story of Amnon and Tamar and what Absalom did to Amnon. There are people who are good people like David who forgot the love of God. When he sinned with Bathsheba, everything else in his life began to fall apart. And when we forget God's love, we are headed for a path of destruction. We find then in these passages, in verses 2 and 3 particularly, that when we forget God's love, we forget His evident grace. Letter A. There is an evident grace that is ours, and it has been manifested to us as it was manifested to these Jews who had been restored. Paul uses this passage in Romans 9, the very verses 2 and 3 he uses in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. Jesus tells us in John 15, very close to the passages that we just read, that He chooses us before we could ever choose Him. In other words, Christ had to come to this earth. If it wasn't God's divine choice to redeem us as a race, there would be no hope. There would be no conversation. That was His act of love in coming to earth. Now, I will say, there's a lot of division and disagreement as to what these verses mean and what is meant by them. Let me make a couple emphatic statements. That God knows the future has never been in doubt. God knows the end from the beginning as the same thing. Equally so, that God allows for our human choice to bear out their consequences is also beyond doubt. God does not choose some for salvation and others for condemnation. It is nowhere found in the pages of Scripture. The world is condemned already, He tells Nicodemus in John 3. He chose to offer salvation to all mankind, full well knowing all who would and will accept that offer that He gives. Now back to our actual context instead of pulling a passage out of context within the passage. The repatriated Jews knew the judgment of the Lord, but they also knew the grace of God and the love that grace was bathed in. The Jew who was reading this in Malachi's day would know that God's love is not something to be treated lightly or, worse, dismissed. Yet that is exactly what they did and what we do. God is long-suffering. God is patient. Yet His grace is boundaried by His holiness, by His justice, and by His righteousness. The Jews' corruption was that they forgot in their attitudes and actions God's love and grace for them. So they say, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" Doubting God's love is where unbelief and disobedience begin. Doubting that He is gracious in His nature. In the Garden of Eden, Eve doubted God's love and ate of the forbidden tree. Satan convinced her in that moment, as he still convinces many believers today, that we are somehow neglected by God and that He doesn't love us and that His grace really isn't good towards us. The restored Jewish population had believed this lie of the devil. Look at your difficulties. Or perhaps the lie went like this: look at what you've done for yourselves. God doesn't take care of you. You do. Oh, my friend, how we trade on the grace of God. How we treat lightly the love that He has bestowed in every possible way to us. The Jews that are being written to here in Malachi only believed God loved them if they had a tangible blessing in their life. By the way, that's like a child only loving his parent when the parent buys him ice cream. But as parents, we know we love our children. And sometimes we must discipline and correct our children. The writer of Hebrews would tell us in Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth everyone that is his own. Goes on in very strong language in Hebrews 12 to tell us that those whom God does not correct are not his own. They're not his. So we understand then that God's burden given to Malachi, the calamity that was going to befall Israel, was because of the corruption that had come, but he was showing even in chastening them that he loved them because there was grace evident everywhere. God's love and grace is present in creative grace, in sustaining grace, in redemptive grace, even in eternal grace that we experience and will experience for the rest of our everlasting existence. His love is known by His sufficient grace in every possible way in our lives. And so He notes, I have loved you, and gives an example of how He loved Jacob. Esau had all the rights. The birthright was his. But he, for love of his own flesh, traded that birthright. He treated the love of God and the grace of God lightly. And so when once rejecting God, God rejects him. They had indeed forgotten the evidence of God's loving grace, but they'd also forgotten God's love was exhibited in goodness in verses 4 and 5. When we read these verses, especially sitting in the year 2025, 2,400 years after these events, we wonder what it means that there were a desolation that was put upon Edom. Their impoverishment and their throwing down and their borders of wickedness. Well, what this is telling us, and what the reader of this direct prophecy would have understood, is that God proves His love to them by highlighting His work against those who are His enemies. What He does to and against those that hate Him. Edom, the descendants of Esau, were a perpetual sore in the side of God's people. When trouble came, Edom sat out helping Israel or Judah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the major prophets, address the fall of Edom, but no one covers Edom's destruction more than Obadiah. And you say, how much writing did he do? One chapter. Let's not get too crazy here. 21 verses in old Obadiah. But his prophecy was wholly against the people of Edom. He wrote his prophecy, by the way, in 885 BC. Malachi is writing this 485 years later. Think back what happened 485 years ago from today. Pilgrims had yet to set sail. Gutenberg had not printed the first Bible. Our memories sometimes are quite short. Do you know anything else that went on when Gutenberg was printing the Bible? Anyone? And the answer is, of course not, because it's so far removed in history. And so what God is reminding them of here is, listen, I have exhibited goodness towards you, my favored people, in time in memoriam. And yet they forget. Obadiah's words written so long before speak of Edom gloating over Judah's destruction and participating in its plunder, which had not happened at the time of Obadiah's life, but would happen. It ends with Edom completely dispossessed and the kingdom belonging to the Lord, if you read Obadiah. Here's what verse 10 of that little book says. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. By the way, when we talk about Esau being hated, it's because what was in Esau's heart, his own choice, his own manifest nature against God and his people. Verse 18 of Obadiah says this, "And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. They will burn them up, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it." The prophets said Edom's mountains would become perpetual desolation, and that Edom would be driven from its land forever. The original Edomite homeland, Mount Seir, Bozrah, and Petra, became Nabataean Arab kingdoms around 312 B.C. You say, I didn't know that. Yeah, I didn't either before I started studying this about 3 or 4 weeks ago. But this is written in 397, and within 70 years, they would be wiped completely off the face of the earth. They would be absorbed into that Arab kingdom's heritage, and Esau's line would be no more. In keeping with God's very word. Forgetting God's love always leads then, number two in our outline, though we see His grace evidently, though we know His goodness has been exercised and exhibited towards us, it leads always to what we read in the next few verses, and that is the forsaking of God's law. Once I've left my first love, I'm not going to listen to Him anymore. And that's what basically develops through the rest of Malachi. Look in verse number 6 and read along with me. The Bible says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear?" Or reverence. "Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" There's the second wherein. "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee?" The third wherein. "In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Go take this garbage that you're bringing to me and calling worship, and give it to the authority. See what they say about it. They won't take it. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" Rhetorical question with an obvious response, no. "And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts?" This is your fault, priests, he's saying. "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand." In other words, you won't do anything unless you can be hired to do it. That's what he's saying. Will you do it for free? Will you do it for naught? You continue reading. "For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." Oh, what foreshadowing that verse is, looking towards our Messiah. "But ye have profaned it," my name is the "it" here, "in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is." This is hard to worship God this way. This is too hard. I've heard that as a pastor many, many times from many of the progressive folks that I might know in Christianity. "Oh, you old fuddy-duddy, that's a weariness to do church that way." It's holiness to do church a proper way. "Ye have snuffed at it." The idea here is kind of going, "Phew," saith the Lord of hosts. "And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto me, the Lord, a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." They have a proper respect for who I am because of what I've done. What we find in the forsaking of God's law is that the priests are the ones who corrupted themselves. What a picture this is for New Testament saints. We say in the New Testament we have the priesthood of the believer. The messaging here would be very clear to us then. We must be very careful about what we do before Almighty God. When we begin to forget that He loves us, we forsake obeying His word, His law. We are priests, a holy people, and we should look and learn from the errors of these priests. Remember Jesus' words from John 15, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love." If we want to abide in the love of God, then we're going to naturally obey the laws of God. This was a purposeful forsaking because, letter A, His word was present. I only counted from verses 6 to 14, but I found 6 times the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," "saith the Lord of hosts." It comes up over and over and over again in these verses. God speaks to us through His word. I will be very careful. We live in an age today where everybody is being spoken to by God in their experiences. I had a friend recently send me an article of a woman who says she died, and on the table, once she died, she went to hell, where she met the devil and was terrified, but God rescued her from there. That's nowhere in the Bible. Ever. Anywhere. You say, but it's her word. I mean, Pastor, you cannot think that this woman's a liar. I don't know. There's a lot of things that I have in dreams that feel very real, but they're not. I'm not dismissing it. I'm saying nothing supersedes the word of God. It alone is the sole authority for our life and practice as believers. And so we come back to it and we trust it. God has spoken to us through His word. From Genesis to Revelation, we know what God expects of us. Yet we find ourselves constantly sinning. Why? I mean, His word is present right here in our lives. You're here on a Wednesday night, for crying out loud. I mean, that's about as good as you can get as a Christian, right? You come out in the midweek. And the answer is the Word of God is present right here. But just because it is present doesn't mean it is active in our lives. We could say it this way. It isn't for lack of communication on God's part, is what we can read from chapter 1. Saith the Lord of hosts, saith the Lord of hosts, saith the Lord of hosts. Friends, the Word of God is sure. The Word of God is settled, and the Word of God is satisfying to those who will obey it. It is despised, it is rejected by all those who hate it. And what is at issue here, their corruption here, is that by forgetting God's love, they begin to forsake God's law. It's a very natural thing, sadly, that happens. We who are spiritual should not engage in such activity. It's interesting, these are His people, yet they have forsaken His word. And so He reminds them very pointedly about their failure. You have done this, you have done this, you have done this. His word is present, even though we forsake His law, but it leads us, letter B, into our final main point this evening, and that is their worship was polluted. In verses 6 through 14, we find the process of pollution. The table and the animal sacrifices speak to the purifying and atoning works that the priests brought before God on behalf of the people. It was their worship of God. Their lack of love had brought on a laziness towards God's legal demands of holiness, purpose, and purity in worship of Him. By the way, we see that across the landscape of modern Christianity. There is a general dumbing down of what we actually can know about God, and there is a desensitizing to the holiness of God. God is just like us. We can be cool with God because he's always cool with us. The Bible says he's holy. He's not cool with us, but we can be right before him. Casual worship, or worse, callous worship of God, is damnable and not received by God, we can take from this passage. You cannot come and worship God ever so how you please. Well, this is what I like. No, that's not how it works. You worship God in the beauty of his holiness, the psalm writer tells us in Psalm 96. So let's look at the three parts of this as we close the message then in this final point. Notice first the contempt in verses 6 through 8. A son honoreth his father, a servant his master. If I be a father, where is mine honor? They profaned their relationship with God. God is our Father. How wonderful. In fact, that might be the greatest name of God, is that we can call him Abba, Father. What makes it the greatest? It denotes belonging. It tells us of relationship and love. They dishonored, despised, and disowned their father, he's saying, when they set their worship to their own satisfaction. Jesus clearly loved his father. The first name that gentle child Jesus uses for God is Father. He would go on to use the name Father often in his earthly work. In fact, almost all the Gospel of John is about Jesus communing with his Father while he was on this earth. Jesus used it in the garden. He used it on Golgotha. He used it after being raised from the grave. His divine Father was ever on his mind and ever in his mouth. And we find here these people said, I don't know who my Father is. I don't care about my heavenly Father. Worship is easily polluted when we reject the relationship and our place in that relationship with our heavenly Father. We are the sons of God. He is our Father God. Their contemptible pollution was in the bread and in the lamb. The bread in the story, or in the reading here, of the table of the Lord, the bread, it represents Christ as the daily provision for those who trust in God. The lamb represents Christ as the providential atonement for our inborn sin. So it wasn't just the inborn Adamic race, the lamb, but it was also the daily provision. There is very clear imagery. There's very clear teaching. They did not want God atoning for them. They did not want God daily with them when they give up the table of the Lord. The lamb was not offered but a few times a year. The bread was on the table every day of the year in the holy place of the tabernacle and temple. These priests survived by handling holy things, yet in our passage, they did not care if contemptible things were offered to the Lord. They were concerned with completing their chores, collecting their commissions, and conducting their own personal business. Their hearts were not in the work of the Lord. I once preached this particular passage with pastor friends of mine, and I said to them there, it is the most dangerous thing for pastors to become casual in what they do in leading the work of God. Is this message only to them? No, I think it's to all of us as Christians, but certainly there's application here. These individuals are just coming in and punching a clock. I would hope the staff of Bluegrass would understand this passage very clearly, and I think as the pastor, they do. We don't just come to complete a chore, collect a commission, and conduct our personal affairs. We're here to do the Lord's work. Their contempt at the table and through the animals offered shows their outright rejection of God's law that he established with them to mark them as different. They didn't love him, so who cares about obeying him in matters of worship? They effectively were saying, if God wants my worship, he'll get it any way I want to give it to him. No. He said, it's worthless to me. Should I accept this at your hand? He says at the end of verse 13. They worshiped in convenience from that which cost them nothing. God asks them twice in verse 8, is this not evil? And the answer is, of course it's evil. This is the heart of their corruption. Their contempt is the foundation of their entrenched religious hierarchy that would form and metastasize into a cold, calculated circus that was the Sanhedrin by Jesus' day. We talked about that last week, that what happened after Malachi's writing in these intertestamental periods brought about the 70 plus 1, which was the high priest, and it created the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which formed the Sanhedrin because of the Maccabees. It was not a good thing. It was a tragic thing. We know what God wants from us, even though he clearly says in his word that he wants the opposite. We know, but we go and do the opposite. We know what God wants, but we don't care. We have contempt for it. It's not for me. I'm not going to listen. Forsaking God's law or word causes all of our worship to become contemptuous. But even still, God shares, number two, the correction in verses 9 through 11. If I could summarize these verses, I would simply say it this way. Claim my grace, close the temple, because Gentiles will be more righteous in their worship of me than you. Effectively, that's what he says in these three verses. You all need to claim. By the way, that's the message of hope. That's the message. I think this is the message that John the Baptist, who's going to be mentioned in chapter 4 and alluded to, I think this is the message he's preaching, the message of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, John would say. Of course, this would become the reality after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Indeed, from far to the east, even to us, the Western nations of the world, we offer today a pure offering because of Jesus Christ back to God. We Gentiles do that. That which Israel polluted, Christ perfected the offering. There is a pure offering that we can give back to Almighty God. Notice that in Acts chapter 10, I want to read these verses to you. In fact, I was reading this in my own personal study recently, and in thinking of this message, I thought it fits perfectly as to what verse number 11 is speaking to. In Acts 10 and verse 1, the Bible says this, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. This man is a son of Japheth, all right, of the three sons of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Japheth and his descendants, predominantly after Babel, went up into the European countries, up towards Russia as well, but mostly, predominantly, into the European countries. So here's a man of Japheth. Here's a man that's a Gentile by clear definition. The Bible then goes on to say, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying, now notice what he says, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. He says to him, your alms are come up before me for a memorial. They are an offering to me. That is a fulfillment of this verse in Malachi 1 and verse 11. Gentiles offering and wanting to know the true God of heaven, he will be known. Now, of course, Peter comes and shows him that Christ has come, and Cornelius and his house get saved, the Bible says. In the day of these recipients of Malachi, the restored Jews, God wanted them earnestly to worship him properly, and he gave them corrective steps. He still intends the same for us. For if we do not, verses 12, 13, and 14 are the result, and that is number 3, the curse. What happens when a spiritual person rejects God's authority and position in their life? A curse is put upon them. We will see it in greater detail beginning next week in chapter 2. The curse only expands when you get into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. But he says very clearly in verse number 14, "But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing." He had something that was right that he could offer, and he offered this garbage. He could give of himself to the Lord in coming to a worship service or bowing in prayer and reading of Bible. But instead, he said, "I've got chores to do. I've got tasks to do. I've got other things I'd rather do," we might say today. "God, you'll get my time when you get my time." And God says, "No, that's not how it works." That's part of the corruption that seeps into the life of one who forgets my love and forsakes my law. The result is a curse. Their corruption in closing application could be and often is our corruption. We know that God loves us, and we know His word, law, for us. Yet, so often in our lives, we offer polluted worship. We give God our leftover self to Him. We fill our days with our pleasures, our passions, our pursuits, and leave little to no purity and purpose for Almighty God. This message is most needed for us, the Wednesday evening crowd, the faithful few. If we can grasp that going through motions with God is considered corruption by God, then we, the core of the church, can correct our ways and fall back in love with God once again. That is the constant process in our mind. Am I doing this with the right heart attitude towards God? And that's what these who received this letter did not respond to well. We ought to. We ought to continually say, "God, I will give my best to you." Father, help us as we close our